First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And we read from verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God richly bless to us those few verses. Last Thursday evening we commenced on the section of our study which one has styled the Church and Truth. And we centered our thoughts around Pilate's question, what is truth? We said that there was only one source of truth, God himself, but that he has revealed truth through two channels, the living word, Christ, the written word, the scriptures. It was with reverential awe that we dwelt upon the holy perfections of the eternal word last time. The eternal word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness to the truth, said he. The very reason why the Son of God left the glory and took human form, that he might bear witness to the truth. These were the words of the head. We are the body. Head and members are one, as we saw last time. Head and members are one. And before he, the head, went back to heaven, he prayed and said, Father, I have given them thy word. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. Holy Father, keep them, that they may be one, even as we are. And there we saw truth and unity. And the two are never divorced in Scripture. One has said in a local church, can never have unity until you have truth and every member in agreement with truth. That is the unity of the faith. These two, I say, are never divorced. And concerning the truth, we must be at one with our head, even as he was at one with his Father. Sufficient by way of recap, here we go on this evening to the written word. The written word. I have given them thy word, said Christ. Given them thy word. Primarily, the 12 apostles were in view here. But later, the Lord takes in all believers of future generations, And in that selfsame prayer in John 17 and verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, the 12 that were with him in the upper room, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Very important is the phraseology here. Neither pray I for these alone, the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me, you and I, through their word. The ones who shall believe through their word, the apostles' word. Now here is a cardinal point which must be grasped, beloved. It was to the apostles that the great head communicated divine truth. The truth was communicated by the head to the apostles. That is New Testament truth we're speaking of. The Old Testament scriptures were in existence. They had them. We are speaking now of New Testament truth, which is styled elsewhere as the Apostles' Doctrine. Well, it was not the Apostles' Doctrine in the sense that it was their idea, their invention, something which they had thought up and written down, not a bit of it. It was divine truth which was revealed to them by the living Word, Christ, whom we were considering last week. So it's not Peter's words, not John's words, not Paul's words. We're all guilty of this sometimes. Preachers are very guilty of it, I fear. We quote scripture and we say, the words of Paul, or John says. Well, it's all right if everyone knows what is being inferred. But it's not John's words, it's not Paul's words. They were but the men that held the pen. We need to be very careful in saying these things from the pulpit. I know sometimes I say, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote. And that's all right. But to say Paul said is hardly good enough. Because it's divine truth. It's the words of the living Word communicated to men. So when we speak of the apostles' doctrine, it was but that which was passed on to them by Christ to be communicated without error or mistake, as we shall later see. Do you not remember the voice of God to the disciples upon the Mount of Transfiguration? There they were, in company alone with Christ, the living Word. They lost sight of one another. They were consciously in his presence. We are told that they saw no man save Jesus only. And a voice came from heaven as they were there with him alone. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Here is truth, the living Word. Peter was one who heard that statement from heaven, and he referred back to it some 40 years later when he was speaking of the authority of the written Word. It came direct from God the Son, hence its authority. And I say he referred to it some 40 years later, but I'm not going to run ahead of our subject. That will come at a later date. Throughout the earthly ministry of our Lord, the apostles were in close and continuous contact They heard absolute truth declared. They saw absolute truth lived. They saw absolute truth in action. But during that period, those years that they accompanied with the Lord, the full meaning and the deep significance of all that they had seen and heard was not borne in upon them. Much of it they had not registered. Some matters they had misconstrued. In other instances, they had missed the point completely. Nevertheless, they had seen and they had heard. And the time was to come when they, the apostles, were to be endowed with special gift and power to recall all those things. For the channel through which divine truth was then being revealed, the living word, was to be removed. Christ was to leave this scene. Then what would happen to all the truth which he, the living word, had brought? What would happen to it? I say, these 12 men that had heard the truth declared, seen the truth lived, and seen the truth in action, although they'd forgotten it, although much of it they didn't understand, much of it they had misconstrued, it was all going to be brought back to them by divine power. They would be enabled to recall it all. And so when the living word would be removed, all the truth which he had declared right up to the time of his ascension into heaven was to be brought back to their minds and authentically recorded. And so at the end of his earthly ministry, Christ takes these men into the upper room. Yes, they went in to observe the Passover. There's a tremendous lot made of that. Following the Passover, the Lord instituted the Last Supper. And I fear oftentimes that the thing is completely out of balance. It's true. They went into the upper room to observe the Passover for the last time. It's true that there the Lord would institute the Last Supper. But that came at the very end. Much more was involved in taking those apostles into the upper room than just that. The Lord had many other things in mind. Much teaching was given by the head to these apostles in those closing hours of our Lord's earthly life in the upper room. Much teaching. And in those discourses, he tells them of his departure. And he tells them of their specific ministry and of their endowment with divine power for the accomplishment of that ministry. And so from the upper room in John 14 and verse 26, we get these words. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now here's some of the significance of the upper room. The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Many things these men had seen and heard whilst they lived and walked with him who is the truth I say much had been forgotten or misunderstood. Nevertheless, they had listened. They had observed. Now, says Christ, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. He will teach you the things which at the time you could not understand. But when they're brought back to your memory, you'll still be in a fog probably, just as you were at the time. But suddenly, enlightenment will come, and you'll see the meaning of it. He'll bring back into your memories all that which you have forgotten. And then in chapter 15, verse 26, Christ goes on, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." He doesn't testify of anything outside of the living word. Nothing outside of the living word. "He shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." That is, from the very beginning of my earthly ministry, you have been with me. That was the purpose of the Lord calling them. This was the express purpose. The one who is coming, says Christ, is himself the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father, whom we saw last week is the source of all truth. He proceeds from him, just as did the living word. He's the Spirit of truth. "And he will testify of me," the one who is the declarer of truth. He's going to testify of me. He'll bring back to your memories all that you've forgotten. "I've declared the truth, but it wasn't clear to you. But the Spirit of truth is coming." Here dovetails again, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity. For the benefit of the younger people, I say again, here it is in these verses. Christ is speaking. And he speaks of the Father, he speaks of himself, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit. The three persons, the Trinity. Here they are. "You, the apostles, have been with me from the beginning. You have seen and heard all. You have witnessed all. Ye shall bear witness." Ye. The apostles. That's who's in view. There were none others there. Only the apostles in the upper room. "Ye shall bear witness." Just to clear one point here. This took place in the upper room, remember, prior to Calvary. But all of New Testament truth was not revealed during our Lord's earthly ministry. Neither was it finalized in the upper room. Much more was given, but it wasn't finalized. Again from the upper room in John chapter 16 and verse 12, we hear these words, "I have yet many things to say unto you." Now the Lord had disclosed a tremendous lot in chapters 14, 15. Now in 16 he says, "I have many things more to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." You see, the cross, atonement, resurrection, that was still in the future at this point in the upper room. And as apostles, they had to be eyewitnesses of these things, which hadn't yet taken place. They had to be eyewitnesses. Why? Because they had to bear witness. You see, this was the reason why Matthias was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 we read, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us," notice the words, "which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John," that was the commencement of the Lord's earthly ministry, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so to replace Judas Iscariot, there had to be a man that had gone in and out with them, seen and heard everything, although he was not called an apostle at that stage, but one who also had to witness the resurrection and the ascension. And Matthias was the man. You see, how can one qualify to be a witness? Indeed, what is a witness? Well, we think we know, but it's good to just analyze our thinking, to pull ourselves up. What is a witness? What qualifies one to be a witness? A witness must be one who has seen or known of the incident. Secondly, one who is actually present at the event. Thirdly, one who can give evidence as to the genuineness of the event. Fourthly, one who can attest the facts. So very much more was given to these men after the resurrection and prior to the ascension of Christ that accompanied with him throughout his earthly ministry. In the last few days, the Lord took them into the upper room, revealed very much more. But there were still other things which the Lord said, I can't disclose to you now. You see, they had to witness the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, so that they could bear witness, attest the fact. But more was to follow after the resurrection, prior to the ascension. And during those 40 days, Luke speaks of this in the first verses of the Acts of the Apostles. And in Acts 1 and verse 1 we read, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had through the Holy Ghost given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Commandment was given to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Resurrection to the ascension. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here was further communication. Further communication. For 40 days after the resurrection, the Lord was in company with those disciples, and he was briefing them, he was instructing them, he was lecturing them on the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. More still, yes, more still was revealed to an apostle who was born out of due time, Paul. His ministry was rather special. He was not one of the 12, but he was an apostle. And although he had not accompanied with the Lord, which was the necessary qualification for apostleship, although he had not accompanied with the Lord upon earth, and he was not like Matthias that had gone in and out with the Lord throughout those days from the baptism of the Lord's baptism by John to the ascension. The Apostle Paul had not done that. Nevertheless, by special revelation, he became an eyewitness of these things and of the resurrection. He was not in the upper room. He was not with the Lord during those 40 days. But he had given it to him by the head, by direct revelation. He was caught up into the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. And what he saw was even more than the other apostles saw, because he actually saw Christ at the right hand of God. He knew he was resurrected. He knew he had ascended. He knew that he was in glory. 1 Corinthians 15:8 and many other verses substantiate this. Now to these men, the apostles, was to be given divine power and ability to recall and to record the truth as they saw and as they heard it from the head, the living word. It was extra, I say, to the Old Testament, which they already had. We saw some years ago, when we studied the subject of the Holy Spirit, that God vindicated and authenticated this further revelation of his sovereign power, or of his sovereign purpose, rather, by giving these men, the apostles, signs and gifts. But the truth came from the living word. It didn't come from miracle-working apostles. The truth came from the living word. But they were endowed with the gifts of miracle workings to authenticate their divine authority. But I say, it was not special revelation given by to the apostles. It was but that which had previously been given by the living word. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, we read this. These things, which at the first, very important, these things which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, the living word, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles. God also bearing them, the apostles, witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So the truth came as it was communicated at the first, by the living word, confirmed by the apostles. They bore witness to it, and they had the ability to vindicate their authority with signs and divers miracles. So throughout the apostolic age, or during the lifetime of the apostles, because the apostolic age was just the lifetime of the apostles, during that time, all these things were recorded. And they were recorded by men who, as they wrote, they were under the direct and absolute control of the Spirit of Truth. So no error could creep in. They were under the direct control of the Spirit of Truth. The Father, the Source, the Son, the Declarer, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Truth. The Trinity had its hand upon revealed truth right through. And so as the result of this amazing writing under divine inspiration, the absolute control of the Spirit of Truth, there came into being that which we now call the New Testament. It was not then, as we have it now, bound, divided into chapters and verses, but written on parchments, in all probability in rolls or scrolls, but in content, absolute truth. Absolute truth. The essence of verity, as we saw the living word to be last week. The essence of verity, fidelity, honesty, without error, unsullied purity, total absence of deception. The word of God, the source of all truth, the Word of God, who is the source of all truth, now written down, the Scriptures of truth. Now then, coming back to the living Word again. Throughout the earthly life of the Lord, there was a continuous hatred and the attack of the adversary. The father of lies, and all his hosts were in conflict with the living Word, the declarer of truth. The great deceiver, the father of lies, and truth incarnate, were in mortal combat. Satan was ever out to destroy him who was the declarer of truth. And at the cross was seeming victory for Satan. But by now, Satan is well aware of defeat. For the Lord had returned to heaven in power, in victory over sin and death and hell. An open show had been made of principalities and powers. And now divine power and special endowment had come upon these men that had accompanied with Christ. And those men had recorded all the truth which had been declared and manifested by the living Word. And so now the devil, unable to touch him, the living Word, he vents his fury and exerts all his power against the written Word. You see, the devil is the great deceiver, I say again. Let's never lose sight of this. Let me emphasize it. The devil is the great deceiver. He is the father of lies. Therefore, it is absolutely essential to him to abolish or to sweep away the truth. Lies and truth cannot coexist. Verity and deception cannot survive together. This apostle's doctrine, this record of truth which had been declared by the living Word, must, as far as Satan is concerned, be destroyed, or failing this, be distorted and its true meaning perverted, twisted in such a way that people will be deceived. Then his aim is achieved. He cannot destroy it. He's the father of lies, but he's the great deceiver. And so if he cannot destroy truth, he'll pervert it so that he can deceive people. He's quite happy then. Now, just as the adversary could never destroy the living Word, in that he failed, so also he can never destroy the written Word. He's tried down through the course of history. Bibles have been burnt by the million. It's still with us. Heaven and earth shall pass away, says Almighty God, but my word shall not pass away. That word is forever settled in heaven. How come? Because it emanates from God, who is eternal. You cannot dethrone the Almighty. He's the source of this truth. It comes from him. It's settled. The devil is a laughingstock. He doesn't know it. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Nevertheless, just as Satan attacked Christ, who was the truth, so he now attacks the Scriptures of truth. Oh, he attacks it, all right. Next week, we shall commence to see how he began to do this, what his strategy was. Because it started during the apostolic period. He commenced it immediately he saw these men beginning to write. He commenced to attack the written word during that apostolic period, before those chosen men even died. And we shall follow his strategy down through history over the coming weeks, right up to the present day. And I tell you, much of it will not be very pleasing to the ear. Modern evangelicals will not want to hear the tape recordings on this. May God, by His Spirit, give us understanding and make us receptive, because this is a vital link in our study of the church, because the church is the custodian of the truth, not perverted truth, the custodian of absolute truth. So may God help and bless us to His glory. Amen. Hymn number 321. 321. God hath spoken by His prophets, spoken His unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God the one, the righteous Lord. Mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast, God is on His throne eternal, He alone the first and last. 321. Father and our God, we thank Thee that our faith rests upon a sure word of prophecy. Heaven and earth will one day pass away. Thou wilt fold up this planet as a vesture, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And unto us has the truth of this word being sent in Holy Ghost power through sovereign grace. Hence, as we commenced our service this evening, we rejoice in the knowledge of it with a joy which is unspeakable. We have full assurance of faith because it's founded upon an infallible word, the word of God, eternally settled, which ever was, is, and is to come. For thou art the Almighty. We bless thee again for he who came to this planet to declare these things. For the Holy Spirit which came down, and the Spirit of truth upon those men. That same Spirit of truth indwells us, thy redeemed people. We worship before thee this evening. And all these things are brought to us by virtue of the work of the Mediator, his redeeming work. And so as we separate, we ascribe blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. Amen.